Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So this week, we have a double portion. And it's also Rosh Chodesh of the new month, Iyar. And I don't know about you, but whenever we come to Tazria and Metzora, it's a hard portion to read through. There is a lot of detail that it's just hard to really grasp or get your mind around and say, what is that? But even in the midst of this portion, there are incredible overarching stories that God is communicating to his people and giving examples of how he brings cleansing and restoration and renewal. And that within all of this, he brings cleansing for a greater purpose of making it so that a people can come and be in his presence. And if I was thinking of what might a title be for this message, it might be something greater, or pursuit of his presence. And maybe we'll see some of those themes as we talk through today. But I wanted to start with the reading from the Haftarah from Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, really the whole chapter is part of this week's Haftarah, but we're just going to read a couple of verses at the beginning and at the end. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." So right there, to this one I will look. And this is the one who will come and be in his presence. The one who is poor and of a contrite spirit. We sang so much today about Teshuvah, returning to God and him creating in us a clean heart, renewing a right spirit within us. And that's a step that then leads us into trembling at his word, at those who hear his word, respond to him, and seek after him. And the Haftarah concludes with verses 22 through 23, or it's not exactly the conclusion of it, but towards the end of the chapter, after he's gone through and rebuked those who have turned away from him and only kept lip service, and encouraging those who have pursued him, then he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." So he's wrapping up, speaking of the time when he is going to pour out his blessings, that he's going to, in compassion, preserve the children of Israel, bring them to the place of his presence, and not only just the children of Israel, but all flesh shall come before God and worship him. Right, so this is looking forward to the time of the Messianic era when Yeshua is reigning and all the people are coming to God to draw near and to give glory to the King. But it begins with The chapter begins with, "This is whom I'm going to look to, with the contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. I'm going to bring them to the place of my presence." Now, when we get into this week's portion, the first portion is Tazria. And it begins with the story of childbirth, and then it goes into those who have been contaminated or who, Actually, I can't even say those who've been contaminated, because even within the childbirth, there's a ritual impurity that comes up. Thank you, Gabe. But then when we come to the next chapter, chapter 13, that's where we get into the issue of tzara'at, which is often described as leprosy. But I want to start with this, with the first story here regarding the childbirth, and in Leviticus 12, starting in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. Now, just a quick pause here. So this, the uncleanness is ritually impure. It's not about sin. It's just a state of ritual impurity, which affects whether someone can come into God's presence. So he says, she's unclean for 7 days, and on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. Already, right now, you're thinking, goodness, how much of this portion are we going to read? No, okay, but we've got a purpose in this. So I just want to give some illustration here. So in the first 7 days, she has this ritual impurity that she immerses for, but then there's a 33-day period that follows whereby she's not allowed to come into the sanctuary until those 33 days of purification are fulfilled, and then she's going to come to the temple and bring an offering, which we see here in the following verses. It says, when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. And this is the law for her who is born a male or a female. And then we wrap up this part where if she is not able to bring a lamb, so if she doesn't have sufficient means to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she'll be clean. Now, all right, so we've laid out a little bit of what's happening here. And a little foreshadowing, so the sages say that the male child that's being described here as being born in or conceived and brought forth and circumcised on the 8th day is referring to the Messiah. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit later on, but it's referring to the Messiah. So when we come into the story of Yeshua's life and we hear the story of his birth, following that here in Luke 2, starting in verse 21, the scripture says, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Yeshua, Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So here, what we see with the story of the birth of Yeshua is that on the 8th day that he's circumcised, they come and they perform the redemption of the firstborn, and they bring the 2 turtle doves, one as a sin offering and one as an elevation offering for the purification of Miriam. Now, what does that tell us about Miriam and Joseph, that they brought 2 turtle doves? It's that they didn't have sufficient means. They were not wealthy enough to bring a lamb and a turtle, and a pigeon or a turtle dove. So, but we get this story of connecting Yeshua's birth very much with this portion. Now, one thing that's interesting in what we read in Leviticus is it says that she's going to bring an offering as an elevation offering, and then it lists the sin offering. But the sages took note of that because that's listed in reverse order. Anytime that you bring a sacrifice to the temple, the sin offering always precedes the elevation offering. Now, the sin offering is one for purification and reestablishment of right relationship. And then the elevation offering is one for fully giving glory to God and elevating the one who's bringing it to come close into his presence. Both of them are a drawing near. Both are an offering to draw near to God. But the sin offering, or in this case, really, it's a purification offering. It's still called a sin offering, but not every sin offering is for sin. Okay, so she brings this purification offering. That's done first. And then from a state of purity, then there's the extra level of drawing near and elevation. But the sages say that the reason why it was listed in reverse is because the true intent was the purpose of drawing close to God in a pure state. Okay, that was the end goal. And that's what God was wanting to focus on with the woman bringing this offering before him. And some of the commentary I read on this as a expounding on that idea is that you can bring an offering for sin and have that cleansing, but then there's also that extra step of elevation. They say the mere absence of contamination is not yet the fulfillment of man's goal. Human aspiration must rise higher than the elimination of the negative. It must strive for positive achievement. One is not completely cleansed until one has come to the resting place of God's presence with an offering that represents atonement for the past and dedication for the future. I really love the picture of that because it lays out that, yes, you must have the cleansing, but the cleansing is for a greater purpose. And that greater purpose is so that you can actually come closer and approach and be with the Lord. And oftentimes when we talk about righteousness or even like, you know, how are we doing in our walk with the Lord, sometimes the focus is very much on how am I doing with regard to sin? Am I still wrestling with different things? And the focus is, okay, removal of sin. It's like, yes, absolutely, removal of sin is a good thing, but that's not the total focus, okay? If you're just always looking at the sin, then you're not looking forward into what lies ahead and pressing into great things that God has for us, because our life isn't just about sin management, right? We've been delivered to be free from sin so that we can walk in righteousness. So our life isn't sin management. Our life is walking in the fullness of life, okay? In the pursuit of the Holy One. Now, another part of the commentary, speaking of in this case, you've got the woman giving birth. She and her husband are going to come and dedicate the firstborn, and the man and the wife are going to raise their child in the way of the Lord and seek to have their child know who God is. And this commentary that I was reading said that the goal here is raising a newborn child to a life of dedication and holiness that will enable God to say to the child and his parents, "You fulfill the purpose of the entire work of creation." Now, if you think about that idea of this illustration of God saying to a set of parents and the child, "You fulfill the purpose of the entire work of creation," you kind of think that sounds a little bit outlandish. So what are we really talking about? And I think part of understanding what they're trying to say here is even going back to the context of what we know with Yeshua, when he says that he didn't come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill it. He said that he didn't come to give wrong interpretation to the scriptures. He came to make the understanding of the scriptures known, the true understanding known. And through giving the true understanding, now you're able to walk in it and see the fulfillment of it. So now, if we take this idea a different or maybe a more proper understanding of what this statement is that you give proper understanding to the entire work of creation when you're raising up your child to walk with, pursue, and to know God. Okay? And in so doing, as you're pursuing God and his ways, you're helping to make this world a resting place for God's presence, making yourself a resting place for God's presence. And that's one of the themes that keeps showing up in the past few portions, and actually shows up in this week's portion a number of times, speaking of what is to happen on the eighth day. Okay, so if you're going to have an eighth day, there had to be 7 days that preceded it, and those 7 days had to have some purpose, and then the eighth day has a new purpose beyond what those seven were. And you'll see this in Passover, you'll see it in the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll see it in circumcision for the male child, you'll see it in the cleansing of the one who has leprosy that we read later on today. But over and over, the theme in Scripture, and even back a few weeks ago when we talked about the priesthood being made ready to go and serve in the temple, they had their days of consecration were 7 days. And then on the eighth day, they began to serve in the temple. And those 7 days serve as a time of preparation for moving into a new phase that previously you would not be able to enter into had you not been made ready during the preceding seven. So the seven is the period of transition and completion that then allows someone to move forward into the new beginning of this eighth day. And so this child, he has 7 days being set apart. On the eighth day, he's now entering into a new phase of his life. And one of the things that God does with his people, right, is he brings them through various times in their lives when he's making them ready for a new stage. Even if we look at the entire story of creation, you have seven millennia, okay? And then, this is according to tradition, that you have seven millennia that are corresponding to the 7 days of creation, and then you enter into the world to come, which would be the eighth day. So even there, we have another picture of that set apartness. But as I was thinking on these things and considering a few things regarding what we just read here in Leviticus about the circumcision, the eighth-day circumcision takes precedence over the Sabbath. If a child is born on the Sabbath, then the eighth day of his life falls on the Sabbath. The commandment to circumcise takes precedence over the commandments of refraining from any kind of creative work, okay? And what struck me in the commentary on it is that if that eighth day, if being circumcised on the eighth day would cause the child some kind of risk to his life, if he was unhealthy, you know, if he was unhealthy, they would postpone the circumcision. Even though it was more important than the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, then they would say, well, for the preservation of the life, no, we need to delay this circumcision. And what was standing out to me in that is the principle that we speak of fairly often, which is pikuach nefesh, the preservation of life. That when it comes to the commandments that God gives, preservation of life will take precedence over almost everything. There's very few things that it can ever take precedence. And that's because the commandments are to bring life. The scriptures say that man will live by God's commandments, not that man will die by God's commandments. Okay, his purposes in giving his word to his people are to give a revelation of who he is, of his character and his nature, and to help them to begin to walk in his ways. You know, the scripture says the goal of the Torah is Messiah, right? And it's to become conformed to the image of Messiah, who is the reflection of the Father, who gives us the greatest revelation of the Father that we get in this life. And so his word brings that transformation that elevates us, lifts us up. He lifts us up out of the pit, and then he transforms us into the character and nature of God as we listen to his voice and walk in his ways. So the Redeemer brings us life and leads us into life through his word. One thing that was brought to my mind in this, so earlier this week in prayer, I saw that all these thoughts were kind of running through, and I saw this illustration in my mind of this restoration and renewal, this process. And what I saw is God in an elevated, I didn't see God, okay, but I saw something as though it were God in an elevated position, and he had set his standard of, this is the reflection of me, this is the bar that I'm giving to you so that you will know more of who I am, and I'm calling you to walk in my ways and to reach this bar. But way down below, I saw people who were in mire and muck, you know, covered in mud and in squalor, okay? And off to the side, I saw fire. You know, they weren't in the fire, okay? But it was this illustration of a people who are separated in squalor, impurity, far below God's standard that he's revealing and calling them up to, and that fire is down there at that same level, not far away, that the people would be, that was their destination, were they to stay in that place. And what was coming to me was the story from, or the message from Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. I'll read this here and then we'll kind of talk through it. We went over this in detail a couple of weeks ago, but this gives a progression. It gives a progression from exile to redemption in these five verses here, 24 through 28. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. That's bring them from exile to back to a place of nearness. And he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. He takes them out of exile, brings them to a place of nearness, cleanses, transforms, empowers by the Spirit, that they would then walk in his ways according to his standard to be conformed to his image. And they would be his people and he would be their God in their midst. So how does all this tie to what we were saying before about we're not living in sin management but in something greater? It's by God's grace and the merit of Yeshua, our Messiah, that we're brought from death to life, that we're cleansed, that we're renewed. But then from that place of renewal, there's a new life to live. A new life to live. And so if we go back to this image of God up high, he's got his standard, the people down below. God brings salvation from the fire, from the wrath to come. Right, he delivers his people through the grace and merit of Yeshua. So now they're not subject to that destruction. And in what we read here in Ezekiel, it's even like the ingathering. He's taking them out of that fire of exile. But is that enough? And God's answer would be, no, that's not enough to just save you from the fire in a sin management thing. No, there's a new life to live. And so what does he do? He says, you're covered with filth and iniquity. I will cleanse you from your filth and iniquity. I'll wash you with pure water. and cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. All right, now you're clean. Okay. But you still don't have what you really need to come fully into his presence. So he says, now I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Take out the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. Well, this is all really good, but we also, there's something even more than that, and that's God's presence in our midst. So he places his spirit within us and causes us to walk in his statutes. He enables us to elevate, to go higher, to pursue him out of the pit, out of the mire, the impurity. All of this is by his grace. It's all different dimensions of his grace and his compassion and his mercy. But you see his hand at each step. It's not him saying, cleanse yourself, change your heart. He's saying, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to place my spirit within you, and you will be able to walk in my ways. You'll be able to be transformed into the image and the goal of the Torah, right? To walk according to your Messiah. And he says, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. It's all for this greater purpose of God's people dwelling with him. He does it for his name's sake, and he does it out of his love and his compassion for the very people who he took his image, or who he created in his image, that they would know him. And in this is the purpose of the work of creation, that God would have a people who are his, where his presence dwells among them forever. And they can come near and know him. And so here in this week's double portion, we have the story of a Messiah who is sent, who's going to be the Redeemer, who's going to rescue a people who have gone into exile. And that exile is due to really to the sin and the failure of the people. And it's characterized by this idea of tzara'at, or leprosy. Okay, so what is this exactly that we're talking about? In Leviticus 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore is turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it's a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. All right. So when this affliction comes in the body of a person, they come and are presented to the priest, and the priest examines and will make a determination. And if we were to continue reading through the rest of Leviticus 13, we would see more about the process of how these determinations are made, all the different scenarios. But a couple of things to note. The person with the problem is not actually impure until the priest has assessed the situation and declared it to be tzara'at. Okay? So if the person has the affliction, but the priest does not declare it as being an affliction, then the reality is that the person doesn't have the affliction, which is bizarre. Okay, because you're like, I can look at it and I can see it, you know. Actually, I can't, because I have no idea what we're really reading here. Okay, I don't know what it looks like. Okay, but no, it has to be a priest who makes the assessment, looks at the person and says, yes, this affliction is valid, and now you are unclean. And once he makes that declaration, now the person is exiled from the community. They have to live outside of the community because that they have a level of contamination that is likened unto that of a corpse. They are actually seen as the walking dead, if you will. because anything that they come into contact with now takes on the impurity that a corpse would cause. And then they actually need to go, if they're going to come back and try to go to the temple, they have to be cleansed with the ashes of the red heifer, which purifies one who's been contaminated with death. All right, so the priest has to declare it, but he does it after having assessed what the condition is of the person. Now, traditionally, this affliction is actually not seen as a physically contagious disease. That sounds strange too, doesn't it? Because here you've got people, once it's established that they have the affliction, they now have to live outside the camp because they're contaminated and their contamination spreads. But it's a spiritual contamination that spreads, not a physical sickness that spreads. I know that also sounds a little bit interesting. We won't go into a whole lot of detail on it, but it's definitely understood as, and there's various reasons according to how it's declared, when it's declared, and how it's treated even in festival gatherings, that cause the sages to say, no, this is actually a spiritual affliction that has a physical manifestation. And the spiritual condition is said primarily to be the result of evil speech or slander. And that's derived partly from the story of Miriam and Aaron when they spoke ill of Moses in Numbers 12. But additionally, the sages say that there's other issues that can contribute beyond just slander or evil speech. And they list several, like bloodshed, false oaths, sexual immorality, pride, robbery, selfishness, anything that doesn't show care for others, that causes a callousing of the spirit and not loving one's neighbor well, even like haughtiness, pride would be a great factor in this. And when you go through the list of what they say can cause it, it very much parallels what Yeshua spoke of in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, when he said, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. All these are things which defile a man. So Yeshua is speaking of a spiritual condition that then is voiced, right? And that is defiling. So too, this idea of tzaraat being something that is a spiritual defilement that has a physical result is what's understood. And as a nation, it can be seen in a nation. When a nation walks in these conditions, such as hate for one's brother, right? Then an exile ensues. And so a spiritual condition results in a physical exile. The exile would be likened unto the tzara'at. And that exile is known as galut. That's the Hebrew word for the exile is galut. And so that's kind of, you know, when I talked about you get into the details, but then you step back and you can see some of the overarching themes. The sages see that these commandments do speak on a national level as well, and that the Messiah comes as the one who is the answer to the national exile. The spiritual condition causes the exile. The Messiah is the one who's going to come back and bring the redemption. And one of the questions is, how does God accomplish it? Right? We've read in Ezekiel 36 that God is going to bring forth this return, but how does he accomplish it? And I think that ultimately, God says to his son, you fulfill the purpose of the entire work of creation. You give understanding to the entire work of creation, and you're the one who's going to redeem it. Because Yeshua is the one who humbled himself and became what's known as a leper Messiah to bring cleansing and redemption to the people, to bring them transformation, to bring them back to a place of knowing God, to take those who were dead in their transgressions and make them alive to God, right? That's what a lot of this week's portion is about, is going from death to life. And God has a message in it of how his son Yeshua is the one who brings the dead to life. Now, I mentioned the idea of a leper Messiah. That sounds a little bit odd, right? Because we know that the Messiah is not one who walks in the defilement of the heart. He doesn't walk in bloodshed, sexual immorality, slander. No, he walks in perfection, giving us the revelation of who God is. So how on earth could he take on the affliction of Tzara'at unless he's doing it on behalf of someone else or the nation? Okay, so, and the sages speak of this idea of a leper Messiah. We're gonna talk a little bit about that. But before we go further into that, I want to go into one of the stories early on in Yeshua's ministry, which you find in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's about the cleansing of the leper. So if we were to look here in Mark 1, verse 40 through 44, the scripture says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Yeshua, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go on your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" All right, a couple of things. What do we see here? Yeshua stretched out his hand and he touched the leper. When he did that, Yeshua in his flesh took on the ritual impurity that also was on that leper. Because like I said, they carry ritual impurity like that of a corpse. And anyone who touches it takes on that impurity. Now, again, a reminder, ritual impurity is not sin. And so this is not an issue where Yeshua touched him and sinned in so doing. Instead, he took on affliction for the sake of the healing and restoration of the one whom he touched. So what that means is that Yeshua actually had to go through the cleansing process of the ashes of the red heifer before going back to the temple. It's a physical ritual thing, not the spiritual, that he took on, okay? But anyway, he touched him. And in that idea, there's this connection, this intercession of being with the leper in their suffering to bring them life and renewal. And he says, go and show yourself to the priest, and that this will be a testimony to them. It'll be a testimony to them. Now, that word needs to stand out as we read this. Because there's one thing to go and show the priest that you've been restored, and the priest can then say, okay, now it's time for you to come, and you know, we're going to wash you with clean water, and then after 7 days, on the seventh day, you're going to bring offerings. On the eighth day, you'll be able to bring more. Actually, on the eighth day, you bring all the offerings, and you're now in God's presence. But coming and doing the process of the cleansing is not in itself a testimony. What is a testimony is the declaration before them that they have been healed by the Messiah, not just cleansed from leprosy. Now, that word testimony in the Greek is used a number of times in the scripture. It's not really common, but often when it's used, it's Yeshua speaking of when the disciples are going to give testimony of God's faithfulness and the good news. That's the testimony they're giving, Okay, so he's like, when you're standing before them and you're being questioned, God will show you what to say and your testimony before them of the truth and why you live as you do. Where is your hope? It's the testimony of your hope. So now when he's saying this to the one who's now been cleansed, he's saying, go and do this as a testimony. This is going to communicate to the priest that something significant has happened, because there's no recorded event in history of a leper having been healed until this time. Even Yeshua mentions this, I think it's in Luke 4, when he says that even in the days of Elisha, there were many people who were lepers in the land of Israel, but none were healed. Only Naaman the Syrian was healed. Okay? And so the healing of a leper would have turned heads. In fact, let's see. Oh, yeah. Okay, so I didn't include this here, but if we read the next verse in Mark 1, you know, he had told him, don't say anything to anyone, but go to the priest and show them as the testimony, because that's where I really want this message. Verse 45 says, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Yeshua could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, Yeshua had already been performing healings. He already was popular. But now when the news was spreading that he had healed a leper, now he couldn't enter a city publicly because of the strength that this message was conveying to the people. And it became the question of, could this be the one who is to come? Could this be the Messiah? Because he's bringing restoration that no one else brings. Right? He's bringing restoration that no one else brings. In fact, in Leviticus Rabbah, which is Midrash on Leviticus, it says, although in this world the priest examines leprosy, in the future the Holy One, blessed be he, has said, I will purify you. That is what is written, I will sprinkle pure water on you and you will be purified, referring back to Ezekiel 36, saying that God's saying, I'm going to purify you. So the priest may look at the leper now, but God's saying, I'm going to purify the leper. And now I've sent my son, and you've seen the leper purified. That should be a testimony that turns heads. And then additionally, there's other expectation about the Messiah and the connection here that I want to read a little bit. This says, Messiah the Redeemer. This is from a Jewish source. Messiah the Redeemer suffers the agonies and pains of these days of Galut, of the exile. And they associate the Galut, the exile, with the disease of Tzara'at. So it says, he suffers the agonies and pains of these last days of the exile, the disease of Tzara'at. Messiah waits anxiously and impatiently to redeem his generation. The moment it completes the cure for the minor affliction that remains, as long as he is unable to do so and the exile continues, Messiah personally suffers the pain of this tzara'at, the agony of the last days of the exile. So he's knowing the sufferings of his people as they're in exile. And then they say, this portion begins in Metzora, the second of today's portions. It begins saying, this is the teaching concerning the one afflicted with tzara'at on the day of his purification. And they know this refers to the day of the redemption. Okay? The day of his purification refers to the day of redemption. So Tazriah begins in Leviticus 13 with the exile that comes from the spiritual defilement. But 14 opens with a new hope for this day of redemption and the cleansing, the healing of it. And they say, as long as the exile persists, Messiah is called the one who is afflicted with tzara'at. He himself is essentially pure and perfect, and his affliction merely reflects the condition of the exile. The very moment of the redemption when Messiah will be revealed and his real being and righteousness will become manifest to all, that is the day of his purification. That's the day of the purification when he is revealed in glory. And they say the redemption will demonstrate how in Messiah is fulfilled the verse, the leprous mark has healed and the one afflicted by it. Right? So the expectation is that the Messiah is the one who is set apart, the one who is coming in to complete the work, the purpose of the work of creation. The nation goes into exile and the Messiah suffers along with it, knows its afflictions, but is the one who's going to bring the purification and the healing that the nation needs. And so, ultimately, even though this is tied to exile and sin, Tazria is known as the day of redemptions. The day when the exile is overturned. And this is where the sages note that the exile begins with the birth of that child. The redemption of the exile begins with the birth of the child that is listed at the beginning of our portion. And that child that is born is the same child that is spoken of in Psalm 2, where the scripture says, "Today I have begotten thee." It's so beautiful, the expectation that God has given of the Messiah who redeems and restores, who brings from death to life, right? We talked about how the one with leprosy is a dead man walking. But then there's a process of redemption and renewal. And what did that process of redemption and renewal begin with for the leper that we read about earlier? He called out to the Son of David, "Have mercy on me." And what did it say? Yeshua was moved in compassion. And he reached out and he touched and he healed and he restored. And he said, "Now, from this place of healing, now go and do what's called of you to do. Go before the priests and do what is said." So what was it that the scripture says should be done? In Leviticus 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp. The priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird into the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." Okay, we're gonna pause here. The very first step on this first day is that he's going to begin sprinkling with the clean waters on the one who has been afflicted but now is healed. Right? He's going to clean him with waters, but not just any water. It's water that has had the blood of one of the birds poured into it and has had another bird, along with cedar and hyssop and scarlet, dipped into that and set free to go. The imagery here is that this cleansing with waters is very much tied to the work of the Messiah. There's so much to this. A couple of the components to touch on. There are three times in the scripture that we see this combination of cedar, scarlet, and actually, I'll go ahead and say four. There's three times in the Tanakh, and there's another time in the death of Yeshua, where we see these three elements coming together, the hyssop, the cedar, and the scarlet. At the time of Passover, when the nation of Israel was being brought out of death into a new life, God said to take the blood of the lamb and, using hyssop, put the blood onto the doorposts and the lintel, the blood being scarlet, placed upon the wood with the hyssop for the deliverance from death into life. Now here in the story of the restoration of the Metzora, you have the same three elements where the one who was dead is now being brought to life. And then you also have the same things in the ashes of the red heifer when the ashes are being prepared. Each of those elements go into the preparation of the ashes. And what do the ashes of the red heifer do? They cleanse from contamination from death, so that the individual can be purified and come into the presence of God in the temple. All of these are for the purpose of going from death to life and ultimately coming into the place of being with God in his presence. And so it's on this first day that he cleanses with water. And now the first bird dies, its blood is poured out. The second bird is dipped into that water and now has a mixture of blood and water upon it, and it's set free. So you have the blood of the first on the second, linking the two. Now, the Messiah in Jewish thought, he has many names, one of which is the bird, Tzipor. So when we have these elements and these pictures of the one bird's blood being poured out, the other that is living, connected to it, but set free, it's the death and the resurrection, the picture of Yeshua, our Messiah, being the one who is going to have these waters of purification on the one who is being restored. That happens on the first day. And after that first day, they're then able to come back into the camp, but they're to stay outside of their tent for 7 days, awaiting their final purification. On the seventh day, they go through one more step of preparation, shaving all the hair from their bodies and immersing in preparation for this eighth day. And on the eighth day, they take two male lambs without blemish, and they begin the offerings, okay? The one who was unclean, but who has gone through the 7 days of purification, now comes to the tent of meeting with these offerings. And the first offering they make is a guilt offering. The second offering is a sin offering. The third offering is an elevation offering. In that order, again, various levels of cleansing and purification. But after that point, they're now cleansed, and they have been set back into full status in the community. They've gone from exile to redemption, and that redemption brought them all the way to the tabernacle, to the place of God's presence and communion with him, bringing that elevation offering after all the cleansing and purification has taken place. And so we have in all these elements, again, I see the illustration of what we had in Ezekiel 36, where he says, I'm going to take you out of that exile. I'm going to wash you with clean water. I'm going to transform your heart. I'm going to bring you back to the place of fellowship with me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. My spirit will be in you, and you will be in my presence. And he does it all through Yeshua, who fulfills the work of creation to bring back that which was lost, to restore his people. You know, one of the things I mentioned here in the offerings that are brought on the eighth day for the Metzora, the one who had the leprosy, he starts with the guilt offering. And then he does the sin, and then he does the elevation. Well, the guilt offering, if you recall back from Leviticus 5, it's called an asham. It's a special offering. And in Isaiah 53, when the scripture is talking about the suffering servant, the one who takes on the affliction of the people, by his stripes we're healed. The scripture says in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The specific offering that it says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's an asham. It's an asham. He makes a guilt offering for his people. And he says, when he does that, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. I see this as a connection to the cleansing of the Metzorah, the cleansing of the nation that's in exile, where Yeshua becomes a guilt offering for the people so that he will see the offspring of his people brought to him, brought into the land, restored, and in the presence of God. And each of these elements in the cleansing and purification are required. Again, because it wasn't enough that the leper would just be cleansed from his physical affliction. Yeshua said, you've been cleansed of your affliction, but now go. Be cleansed with the waters. Be cleansed with the blood. Bring the offerings that restore fellowship with God and that elevate. It's coming out of the miry pit, out of darkness into light, out of death into life. And that life is not just the removal of sin, not just the removal of contamination, but it's for the rising above and pursuing that which is holy and just and good. Pursuing not just doing a commandment, but pursuing the one who has given the commandment so that we might know our God and our King, that we might walk with him. Because our destiny is not to be remaining in the pit or to be covered with grime. It's to be the redeemed of the Lord, walking in unity with him, in closeness and in love and relationship. That's fulfilling the work of creation. And he's looking for that to be fulfilled and worked in us as we walk with him. And that's why he says, I'll put my spirit within you and walk with you on this journey. I'll make you able to walk in my ways, able to come closer than ever would have been possible. And I do it through my son, through my provision, through my grace. And it is enough. Amen. Let's say a prayer, and then Ben's going to share about the upcoming month. So, Father, we love you. We adore you. We thank you for the life we have in Yeshua, our Messiah. We thank you that you brought us out of death into life through your grace and your compassion. Lord, I pray that we would walk in greater measures of your light day by day as you create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us, Lord. May we seek your face, trusting in you at every step, that your glory would be revealed and your name magnified in all the earth as a testimony that you are faithful and good and true. We give you praise in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.